We're going to read tonight of how God worked in the most marvellous way at the start of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And we'll commence reading Acts 15 and verse 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. We'll end here at verse 5, and we know that the Lord will bless this, the public reading of his word again. In our last study, we meditated somewhat on the preliminary stages of Paul's second missionary journey. And of course, those initial stages were all overshadowed by the sad fallout between the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Barnabas. And the Bible tells us that the contention was so sharp between them that Barnabas took John Mark, which was his nephew, and he boarded his ship and went to Cyprus, whilst Paul went on foot along the merchant's road, which led through the high mountains into the regions that he'd visited before and into the mountains of Lystra. And though the initial start of the trip was overshadowed by disagreement, yet you and I in Europe, we should be grateful that the Apostle Paul didn't allow it to stop it. And through this second missionary journey, gospel light came to this continent of which we are a part, and established the gospel in this part of the world. And of course, from Europe, the gospel has gone to every other continent in the world. And so it was a pivotal decision by the Apostle Paul to go on with the journey despite the discouragements at the start of it. And there's just a wee word there for all of our hearts. Though none should join us, still we will follow. Keep going on. Others might disagree with us and leave us. Others might disagree and turn back. But keep going on. Because you don't know what a work is going to be accomplished up ahead for the Lord. It was to be a journey of epic proportions. There were no cars, no public transport. It was done by foot and by sea, and it covered approximately 2,800 miles. It's divided into various portions. Acts 15:40 to Acts 16:5, the portion that we'll look at tonight. This portion of the trip was comprised of a revisitation of the churches in Syria and Cilicia. And these had been the fruits of his early labours founded, I believe, during those 9 to 10 years of silent missionary work. Before Barnabas had come to Tarsus, remember, to fetch the Apostle Paul to help the work in Antioch. And the trip was also initiated with the view of revisiting the churches in South Galatia, which Paul and Barnabas had founded on their first missionary journey. So on that first leg of the journey, they were going back over old ground. Then the second leg of the journey is verse 6 to 10, and hopefully we'll come to that in the weeks ahead, where we have the famous Macedonian vision. And there Paul heard a call from one of the most prosperous parts of the world of that day, Macedonia. Sometimes we think the call should come from some underdeveloped part of the world, from some place where people are in poverty and in despair, and that part needs to hear too. But here, this great Macedonian call, it came from one of the most privileged parts in a material way of the known world of that day. And then the third part, which comprises the larger part of the journey, is from verse 11 of chapter 16 right through to chapter 18. And there we find the planting of all of those churches which were to become Paul's churches that he would write the epistles to: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. All that great and mighty work done on that second missionary journey. And it's no wonder, when writing to the church at Corinth, which he founded on the second missionary trip, and where he stayed probably the longest of any of the churches that he founded, that he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6 and 5, "In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, and in fastings, approving ourselves as the ministers of God." What a man was the Apostle Paul. He wrote in chapter 11, "I am more in labours, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." That was just the second missionary journey. We couldn't even begin to comprehend what the great apostle endured for the Lord, and yet through his endurance the kingdom of God was advanced. And the blessing of the Holy Spirit attended his labours. And it is his second trip, and not the trip of Barnabas, that is recorded in the sacred narrative. And that's a telling feature. And tonight we're just going to look at these few verses in chapter 16 and the closing verse or two of chapter 15. And we're going to learn from these verses certain lessons, which I believe, if applied, will bring the blessing of God to the church in our own day and generation. We're not just looking at these verses, brethren and sisters, as some sort of historical overview. I want to see what lessons can we lift from the verses and apply to where we are today. First, let's go back and consider the commendation that this trip received from the church. That's very important. In verse 40 of chapter 15, they were recommended. The word recommended, it conveys this idea of being given over, yielded up, surrendered to the will and the work of God. And of course that was the manner in which the Apostle Paul was originally sent out by the church at Antioch in chapter 13. Remember, when they had concluded the first missionary journey, the Bible tells us in chapter 14 verse 26 that they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had been fulfilled. So initially they had been recommended to this missionary journey by the church at Antioch, and in owing allegiance, subjection and obedience to that church, they came back to it again. And they gave an account of their full labours and what they had done for the Lord. So the church at Antioch was officially the sender of this missionary team, and they formally recommended them to go forth on this missionary journey. And as a result of that, there's a great principle here that we should notice. They were accountable to them, and this is apostolic practice. Alas, with many it has been discarded in our own day. And today in modern Christianity we have many on the mission field and on the home field, and they're not under the care of any church, and they're not accountable to any oversight. And there are those who prefer to freelance on the mission field and on the home field. They are alone to themselves. And they believe that they have this call of God to go where they want and do what they want. But brethren and sisters, that is not how these first missionaries were sent out. These first missionaries were sent out with the recommendation of the church. And the church that recommended them, they came back to them and were in subjection to them. Now, I know that in order to serve the Lord, you don't need denominational links. The call comes from God. But the call also comes through the church. And this is a safeguard. There are individuals, and they do believe that they have more wisdom than the collective wisdom of the church put together. But the New Testament missionaries were not sent without the church's recommendation. Remember, Barnabas and John Mark went without the church's recommendation, and there's no note given of where they went, what they did, except they went to Cyprus. Paul and Silas went with the church's recommendation, and the whole next chapter, right to chapter 18, is taken up with their accounts and with their battles and with their blessings. The biblical way is to be sent by the Holy Spirit into the mission field with the recommendation of the sending church. I have tried to apply that principle in my dealings with others. I have tried to apply it in those that I would invite along to speak at missionary meetings. I have tried to apply it with young people who have expressed an interest in the work of the Lord. God still works through His church, men and women. And God is still advancing His kingdom through the servants of His church. And those who discard the church and the recommendation of the church and all that goes with that and is included in that, they are not following apostolic practice. Irrespective of what they're doing or claiming to do, they're not following apostolic practice. Secondly, notice the companions which Paul chose for the journey. Chapter 15 verse 40 and chapter 16 verse 1. In order to replace Barnabas, Paul chose Silas. Now, in our previous study, we learned a lot about Silas. He was a man whom the church at Jerusalem had already recommended. Remember in chapter 15. So Silas wasn't just plucked out of the number randomly by the Apostle Paul. Silas had already been recommended by the mother church at Jerusalem. Remember how he was recommended to go up to Antioch and to help the work of God that was ongoing there and the revival that had taken place. The Bible tells us that he was a prophet of God in chapter 15. He knew how to exhort the saints and confirm them in their faith. And he had been proved and he had been tested in Antioch, so much so that the church had no problem in recommending him and Paul and sending them on this second trip. Initially, Paul and Silas journeyed together, but the Bible tells us at Lystra they were joined by a third companion. Chapter 16, verse 1 to 3. If you remember on their first missionary trip, I'm sure Paul had some foreboding as he went back to Lystra, because on their first missionary trip he had been stoned and left for dead outside the walls of this city. But in order to replace Mark, Paul took with him Silas and a young man by the name of Timotheus, or Timothy, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 3. What do we know about this young man? Well, what does the Bible tell us about his conversion? Well, we believe that Timothy's mother and grandmother were the spiritual fruits of Paul's first missionary journey at Lystra. He speaks to young Timothy elsewhere in his letters four times as his son in the faith. Unto Timothy, in his first epistle to him, in his opening salutations, he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. It's a wonderful thing that you can write to someone and say, well, you're not my son after the flesh, but you're my son in the faith. And Timothy was a son in the faith to the Apostle Paul. And though Timothy had an unbelieving father who was a Greek, he had a Jewish mother who had taught him the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. Paul wrote to him, and in 2 Timothy 3:15, remember those well-known words, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. From an infant thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Paul speaks very highly of the faith of Timothy's mother and grandmother in the second epistle, 2 Timothy 1 and 5. He said, when I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. What spiritual privileges did Timothy have as a young child? He had a grandmother, he had a mother who faithfully taught him in the home the things of God that were able to make him wise unto salvation. There is nothing, brethren and sisters, to take the place of Christian parenting. There is no substitute. And young in life, through the instruction of his parents and through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Timothy was brought to faith in Christ. There's a lovely combination here. What is happening? Well, the work of the parent and the work of the preacher comes together in the conversion of this son and this grandson. And that's the way it ought to be. And we pray that the work that you do in your home in instructing your children, maybe your grandchildren at this stage, in the things of God, will be blessed of God even in the assemblies of the people of God, and the preacher will have the joy of seeing the fruit harvested and brought in. I believe you ought to be very careful about what you say about the preacher. Not because he is all important, but because little ears listen what you say about the preacher. And you can be sure if the preacher is eating along with your Sunday roast, little ears listen that as well. And someday perhaps you will want that same preacher to give counsel and advice and instruction to that young person. And yet that young person has no confidence in that preacher. Why? Because their little ears heard from early days all the little barbed criticisms, etc., that was given of the preacher. Be careful, brethren and sisters, what you say. Because little ears have little minds that imbibe all that has been said, and they take it in. What does the Bible teach us about the consecration of Timothy? His name literally means one who honours God. And his life mirrored his name. He was a young man who really did honour God. Verse 16, verse 2 tells us that he was well reported of the brethren at Lystra. Now that was quite a character reference by those that lived closest to him, that saw his home life, his grandmother, his mother, saw Timothy as a young man grow up in the church. I assume under difficult conditions. If they stoned the preacher to death, they weren't going to leave the members alone either. So it would have been a dangerous place. And yet they give him a glowing testimonial. I remember an old lady in Carrickfergus days, an old lady by the name of Miss Georgina McGee. And she went to Berry Street Presbyterian. And those of you who know Berry Street Presbyterian will know the influence that Dr. Hannah had in it. And she went to him, she told me, for her first reference. And she thought it would be really impressive if she took a reference from the minister to her first job application. Of course, she worked in the stock exchange all her life, and stock exchange people aren't mightily impressed by a reference that a minister might give. And she told me, she took the reference in, put it down on the desk in front of the man, and he said, Georgina, that is a tremendous reference from your minister. But we would prefer to have one from someone who knows you the other 6 days of the week. And Timothy had that. He had a testimonial from those who knew him from boyhood days into young adulthood and into manhood. And he was recommended by the church. The ones who lived with Timothy and grew up with him were able to give him a glowing character reference. And I'll say again, if you cannot serve God in your home congregation, and if you cannot get a recommendation from your home congregation when you go to Bible college or elsewhere, then you ought not to go. And it always alarms me when people want to bypass their own home congregation and go X, Y and Z. And I always just wonder, well, what do the home people say that these other people will never find out about? And if you can't get a recommendation from home, it's pointless looking for one outside of the home. What does the Bible teach us then about the circumcision of Timothy? This was a problem to me. Why was it necessary for Timothy to be circumcised? Initially, it would seem that Paul was now giving in to the legalists whom he had fought against in chapter 14 and in chapter 15. But I think the point to remember here was that Timothy was already half Jewish by birth. Remember, his mother was a Jew, though his father was a Greek. But he was wholly Jewish by training and by upbringing, because from a child he had been taught the Jewish scriptures. And in that sense, it would have been a grave offence to the Jews whom Paul was trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ, for a young man to have entered into the synagogue and not to be circumcised. And Paul, though he knew it was not a necessity for Timothy to be circumcised, nevertheless he judged it to be a needful in order for him to be accepted by the Jewish community. Sometimes there are things that it's not necessary for us to do, but it's needful for us to do in order to advance the kingdom of God. We've covered this in weeks gone by. And we think of those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 19. He said, "Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." Sometimes people take a very dogmatic approach and they say, well, it's not necessary for me to do this. Well, it's not necessary for me personally to do a whole lot of things in the ministry, but it's needful to do them. And I do them because it's needful, in order that I may gain the Jew, in order that I may gain the Gentile. And we need to work it out gently and practically in our own lives. There are things that are needful, though not necessary, for us to do in order to advance the kingdom. What does the Bible tell us about the companion which Timothy became to Paul? Despite the age difference, and there was a big age difference, he became one of Paul's most beloved, faithful and efficient co-laborers. And it's a wonderful thing in the work of God that we have young men coming through in the work of God, and we ought to encourage them. And older men should encourage younger men in the work of God. Oftentimes older men, this is the problem, older men feel threatened by younger men. And so therefore, rather than giving them their experience and nurturing them and helping them to grow and develop, they shut them out. That has been a mistake in many churches. Younger men equally should look to the older brother for guidance and direction in the work of God. It is the rare commodity of youth to know everything. But I tell you, you just go up the road a little bit and you look back in it and you think, well, I know absolutely nothing. And there's many a one who's come out of college thinking they know everything and have started the ministry only to discover they know absolutely nothing. That's where the advice of an older brother is essential. Why? Because he's already been there. So the older brother doesn't squeeze out the younger brother. The younger brother doesn't run on ahead without the advice and counsel of the older brother. And this is what we have here. Paul and young Timothy. They were labourers, co-labourers together in the work of God. He could say of him to the Philippians, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Listen to this. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. No man like-minded. Hey, a whole lot of men. But he said he had no man like-minded who thought as he thought, and who had that same vision, passion and burden as he had. Timothy was Paul's companion, not only on his second journey, but also on his third journey, and in his imprisonment. Two of the epistles are written to Timothy. Six of his epistles have Timothy's name in the opening salutations. And I believe what made him such a great companion unto death was his own companionship with Christ. And we do well to apply the lesson. The greatest companions we have in life, they don't have to be our contemporaries, they don't have to be our age mates, but the greatest companions we have in life are those that are closest to Christ. And if you have friends, whether they're much older than you or much younger than you, who are closest, who are close to Christ, you have the very best of friends that you possibly ever could have. Thirdly, notice the cause for which they revisited these churches. They went back again to deliver the decrees from the church council at Jerusalem. That was the original objective, remember, in verse 23 of chapter 15, that they wrote letters by them unto this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So Paul and Silas here were fulfilling the mandate that had been given from the church council at Jerusalem. But there's no mention of Barnabas doing that. Though he'd been commissioned to do it by the Apostle Paul, he went back in disobedience. Error has to be dealt with, brethren and sisters. We can't run away from it in our ministry. They revisited these churches also to confirm them in the faith. Confirmation is not the act of some old bishop laying his hand upon an individual and pretending to confer upon them the Holy Ghost. All of that, men and women, it's hocus pocus. And there's not a verse of it in the Bible that you can show me and prove it to me from it. What does it mean then? Well, it refers to Christians and collective Christians in congregations being confirmed or built up in their most holy faith. Confirm and establish, I think, conveys the same idea. And we need, as ever before, churches and individuals who are confirmed in what they believe. And I think this is a work that is greatly underestimated. We are so busy sometimes reaching out, we never see the need to build up those that we have inside. They used to tell me in Kenya that Christianity in Kenya was a mile long and an inch thick. But let me tell you, it's no thicker here in Northern Ireland. There are many Christians who couldn't go the inch. If you ask them to prove some of the most fundamental doctrines of the faith, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. So therefore, the minister, it's incumbent upon him to teach his congregation the doctrines of the faith and to instruct the children of God in the cardinal truths of Christianity. Matthew Henry said, ministers are well employed and ought to think themselves so and be satisfied when they are made use of in confirming those that believe as well as converting those that believe not. So our role is not just evangelism. Our role is also edification. Our role is not only to see conversions, it is to see Christians confirmed in the faith. And today we live in an age in which there's such a shallowness amongst many who avow the Lord's name. And even those who have gone on in the Lord's service for many years, don't we need continually to be confirmed in our faith? I personally love to hear someone preach to me. I'll go on to sermon audio and I listen to someone else preaching for my soul. I will read sermons, not that I can regurgitate them again, but I'll read a sermon for the benefit of my own soul. We all need teaching. We all need edification. We all need confirming in the faith. And how is such a work done? It's done through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We live in an age of gimmicks. This is a gimmicky age. And you know what I fear, brethren and sisters? I fear that there are some and they would turn the church into a circus in order to bring the world into it. But numerically, no matter how successful that may be, it will never build up anybody in their most holy faith. I love those verses in Acts 20. Remember Paul coming to the end of his stay at Ephesus. He said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. What builds up Christians? It's the word of God, nothing else. And if the word doesn't do it, nothing else will do it. And their labours, of course, were not in vain, because verse 5 tells us the churches were established and they increased. What came first? Not the increase, but the establishment. Not the increase, but the establishment. Bible preaching churches are healthy churches, spiritually. And where such spiritual health prevails, then God will give spiritual growth. There will be periods, spurts of growth. There will be periods when there's slow growth. But God will give the increase. Some 30, some 40, some 60, some 100-fold. And we pray that God will give us such an increase again right across our province. In order to do so, we don't have to leave the old paths of preaching and teaching the word of God, of ministers confirming Christians in their faith. That was done not just in the pulpit, of course it was done in private homes, where ministers went with the catechism and catechised the Christians in the home and asked the Christians in the home what they knew of the catechism. I don't think there'd be too many requests for pastoral visitation if that was to be done today. And maybe that's what needs to be done, because that's what our forefathers did, and they were a different generation to what we are today. When we have churches established and confirmed, then we'll see numbers increasing and individuals growing in grace and going on with God. So part of Paul's second missionary trip, rather than being evangelistic, it was to edify the saints and it was to build them up. And before he reached out into new areas, and that's significant, he went back to the old areas and he made sure that they were built up and that they were established. And we knew that they were built up and established and able to overcome the legalistic battles that he had already encountered in chapter 14 and 15. He then moved out into the new areas. And over the next weeks we'll consider step by step how God opened up those new areas to him and how the gospel was advanced.